All right. Well, we're starting. If you're new here this morning, what we do here, sort of our style, if you will, when it comes to the Bible, is we take a book of the Bible and we go through that book verse by verse, and however long that takes. Every so often, we'll do a topical type sermon here if we're addressing a certain issue or something like that. But we very much believe, and I think that most people that attend here would agree, that going through God's Word this way and absorbing the totality of God's Word, not skipping over hard parts or anything like that, but the totality of God's Word, that's where the real power is. That's where the real teaching and the message is. So we're starting with the book of Job here this morning in the Old Testament. If you want to start turning that way to find it, since we haven't been there in a while, it's right before Psalms in the Old Testament. If you got a pew Bible, I believe it's page 518. But before we dive into the scripture, I want to read to you an obituary of all things, and this was printed in the UK Telegraph in Great Britain. And this is, I'll just read it to you and let you sort of soak this in. It said, the son of a teacher, Alistair Urquhart, was born on September 8th, 1919 at Newton Hill, Aberdeen in Scotland. He went to school at Robert Gordon College, where he won prizes for academic work and sports. His family fell on hard times, and he left at the age of 14 to work for Lawson Turnbull, plumbers, merchants, and electrical wholesalers. In 1939, he joined the Gordon Highlanders, which, if you're not familiar with this was a Scottish military unit. And he accompanied the 2nd Battalion to Singapore. He was issued with a rifle manufactured in 1907 and completed his basic training. When Singapore fell to the Japanese in February of 1942, approximately 80,000 British, Indian, and Australian troops became prisoners of war. Alistair Urquhart was one of those prisoners. Urquhart took part in a forced march of 18 miles to the Sarilong Barracks on the Chiangmai Peninsula, which became a huge POW camp. On the way there, the road was lined with heads of decapitated Chinese on spikes. 7 months later, he was crammed with 30 others into one of a number of small steel containers used for transporting goods by rail. It was dark, airless, and so hot that the steel sides burned any skin that came in contact with them. After 5 days and nights, he set out with his companions on a six-day march of 30 miles, prodded by bayonets and beaten with bamboo canes. They had to keep up a good pace through the jungle while avoiding venomous tree snakes dangling from the branches overhead. On the arrival at the Kanyu camp on the River Kwai, and you've probably heard this before, the movie Bridge Over River Kwai is based partially on Alistair Urquhart's time there. The movie, by the way, is a very sanitized version of actually what went on. But when he gets there, he had contracted malaria and was covered in scabies and lice, but he had to help build the huts in which some 200 of his comrades were to live. After the huts were completed, he started work on a section of 260-mile-long Burma-Siam Railway, hacking through the jungle, gouging out passes, spanning ravines, bridging rivers in one of the most inhospitable regions of the world, all on starvation rations. Many thousands of British, Australian, Dutch, American, and Canadian prisoners would perish in this task. Several of the overseers, the Japanese prison guards, were selected for their brutality and their sadism, and punishment took many forms. Cuts on feet and legs from poisonous plants, bad food, or lack of hygiene were unavoidable and turned into ulcers, which rotted flesh, muscle, and tendons. Urquhart, desperate to stop the rot that was devouring his legs, went to the doctor. He was advised to collect some maggots from the latrines and put these on the ulcers. The maggots nibbled away at the diseased flesh, new skin formed, and the wounds healed. He spent more than 7 months splintering rock on a 2-mile section known as Hellfire Pass that required 5 cuttings and 7 bridges. On top of the cuttings, one of the guards relieved his boredom by rolling boulders down onto the prisoners toiling below. Out of sight of the guards, Urquhart sabotaged the bridge construction, sawing halfway through wooden bolts and depositing termites in the joints of load-bearing timbers. Urquhart received a bad beating for resisting the sexual advances of a Korean guard and was then made to stand at attention through two cold nights and a day under blazing sun. Whenever he lost consciousness, he had water thrown over him and was kicked back into life. Finally, he was squeezed into a semi-submerged cage and spent a week in a cramped hole in stifling heat. When the monsoon arrived, the Kwai and its tributaries became loaded with cholera bacteria. Urquhart contracted the disease. He was isolated in what they called a death tent, and he was the only survivor. He was then sent to Chiang Kai, a large hospital camp. Besides cholera, he had dysentery, beriberi, and malaria, and had lost the use of his legs. He was examined by a Colonel Dunlop, who was an Australian doctor, who intervened with the Japanese constantly on behalf of his patients at the risk of being executed, and has been credited with saving countless lives. After 6 months of treatment and rehabilitation, Urquhart was sent to the River Valley Road Camp in Singapore City. In September 1944, together with 900 other British POWs, Urquhart was herded aboard the cargo vessel, the Kachidoki Mura. This was a ship that the Japanese had actually captured from the Americans, big, huge cargo ship. He said afterwards that nothing he had experienced in the camps had prepared him for the conditions on one of these Japanese hell ships. Inside the hold, it was standing room only, and there were no lavatory facilities. In the dark, hot, fetid atmosphere, men were driven mad by thirst. Cannibalism and even vampirism were not unknown. 6 days out of Singapore, the ship, part of a convoy, collided with an oil tanker which had been torpedoed and set on fire. There were no red crosses on the ship to indicate that POWs were on board, which was part of the Geneva Convention. What the Japanese would do is they would not put red crosses on the ships that contained POWs, but they would put red crosses on the ammunition ships and the ships containing armaments. That night, the Kachidoki Maru was torpedoed by an American submarine and sank within 15 minutes. Water flooded the hold, and Urquhart was washed over the side. The sea was thick with burning oil from other sinkings in the convoy. More than 240 of his comrades died that night. There were terrible scenes as men fought for a piece of driftwood that would support them. Urquhart found a one-man raft. By the fifth day, he was badly burned and unable to see. His eyes had been seared by the strength of the sun. He was picked up, barely conscious, by a Japanese whaling ship and dropped off at Hanan Island. There, he and other prisoners who had survived the sinkings were paraded naked through the village. In mid-September, he was taken by stretcher and lowered into the hold of another hell ship. Again, the convoy was attacked by submarines, but after an 11-day voyage, they reached Japan. Urquhart was put to work in a coal mine at Omuta. By that time, he could hardly stand and scarcely knew his own name. Dr. Mathiasen, a Scot serving in the RAMC, persuaded the Japanese to move Urquhart to the camp hospital, where he worked as an orderly. The doctor's courage, dedication, and skill saved Urquhart's life and that of many others. His camp was 10 miles from Nagasaki. You think the story's over? And when the atom bomb was dropped on the city, his shrunken frame was knocked sideways by the blast. For several days, he and his comrades feared that the Japanese would massacre them to destroy the evidence of their atrocities. But on August 21st, 1945, the camp commander announced the end of the war, and the British gradually took over. After his liberation by the Americans, his weight had dropped from 135 pounds to 82 pounds. He had been a prisoner for 1,332 days. He spent a period of recuperation in San Francisco and returned to Aberdeen on November 18th. None of the cards that he had written from the camps had arrived. His parents believed that he was dead. He had a very difficult time adjusting to his new life. He was undernourished, suffered from claustrophobia, and had recurrent nightmares. Early in 1946, he went before an Army medical board. In his memoirs, he claimed that he had to declare himself A1 fit in order to be demobilized. As a result, he did not receive a disability pension. He returned to Lawson Turnbull, where his job had been kept open for him, and his passion for ballroom dancing helped him to reintegrate into society. He worked for the Manchester Slate Company until 1963 and then moved back up to Scotland. After settling at Broughty Ferry, he worked for Stuart Robertson, Plumbers Merchants in Dundee, and was the managing director until his retirement in 1981. He was an active supporter of his church and an enthusiastic fundraiser for the Fort Hill Community Center. He enjoyed football, swimming, rugby, cricket, tennis, athletics, and gymnastics. Later in life, he took up fishing, painting, golf, bowling, and snooker, and he was arranging tea dances until he was well into his 90s. His autobiography, The Forgotten Highlander, topped the nonfiction bestseller list. In it, he expressed anger at Japan's failure to acknowledge its share of blame for the war crimes committed by its armed services. The money raised went to the Gordon Highlanders Museum in Aberdeen. Urquhart received numerous Hero of the Year awards between 2007 and 2011. The Prince of Wales, Colonel-in-Chief of the Gordon Highlanders, met him on several occasions, and a portrait of him that he commissioned hangs in Clarence House. Alistair Urquhart married in 1946 Mary Milne, whom he nursed for the last 12 years of her life. She died in 1993, and he's survived by their son and daughter. Alistair Urquhart, born September 8th, 1919, died October 7th, 2016. I heard about this man this last week, and I was listening to a podcast a teammate of mine has, and he talked about this man for a couple of hours. And I remember thinking back what I would have done had I been in that situation. And I don't know, under that kind of suffering, I don't know that I would have had the will to go on. When we start Job here, we are going to see a remarkable man go through horrendous circumstances. And I want you, as we go through this, it's a beautiful book. And it's a unique book. It's a book of what's called poetry. There's different types of literature in the Bible. It starts off, and what we'll read today is a little bit of a narrative that sort of kicks it off. But a book of poetry is very, very different than, like, say, for instance, Galatians, which we just went through. Galatians being a narrative, we can get nuggets out of almost every verse. The narrative drives the mind. Poetry goes after the heart. Poetry drives emotion. And so it's imperative, and I want to encourage you all to, even if you miss a Sunday, to at minimum stay up on the reading of Job and try and listen to the messages, because this is going to be an ongoing journey, a lesson, 40-some-odd, I can't remember how many chapters, 42 chapters or something like that. This is going to be an ongoing journey for us all. We all suffer. And some of you in this room, or maybe listening on the internet, are suffering mightily. You might be going through something in your life right now that you've never experienced before in your life, and the magnitude of which you don't know if you can handle. Job is a book of encouragement. And I talked earlier about the will. The will is, I think, could probably be the most powerful force in the universe. The will of God, the sovereign will of God, is the most powerful force in the universe. But for us individually as human beings, our will determines what we will do and what we won't do. Our will determines whether we will survive, whether we will win, or whether we will perish. For the non-believer, the will determines destiny. For the non-believer, and all of us have been there at one point, if you're a Christian here this morning, we have all been at the point where our will had doomed us to hell. That was our destiny. But the sovereign will of God overrode that. And he came and rescued you out of darkness, out of the pit, out of the cargo hold of the ship, out of the bamboo cage in the jungle, and brought you into his perfect life. It's a legitimate question to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? That is a legitimate question to ask. And while Job doesn't clearly show us the answer to that question, I think that reading through Job and understanding all of the forces, God's will, understanding the character of God, why he allows these things to happen, I think, brings a lot of clarity to that question. Job was a very wealthy man. He had an extremely large family. He was known to fear God, to love God, and he sought out his life. His will was to live for God in a very righteous manner. And Job was the kind of individual that he brought glory to God, one who brought praise and honor to him. And we're going to read here that Satan had been roaming the earth. And although we're not told exactly what he did, it's interesting when we start this narrative, the book begins, and we see a glimpse of earth, and then we get to listen in on a conversation in heaven. But it says that Satan was roaming the earth. And I kind of wonder if, you know, Satan was roaming the earth and maybe had a smile on his face and would have said, you know, I've been roaming this earth and you know, God, that there are people that are down there that you created that aren't worshiping you. They're not following after you. Their life isn't devoted to you. Because I've been there. There are so many that are busy sinning and doing what they want. Remember what Satan's ultimate motive is. Satan's ultimate motive is to steal glory from God and get it for himself. And he does that by trashing and destroying those that God created. But there's so many people down there, Satan would say, that are busy sinning and doing what they want, and they don't think much about you. Instead, they worship themselves and they worship their possessions and their hobbies and what they want to do. But don't worry, God, they're going to worship me one day. But God points out in verse 8, we'll read here in a minute, that there is one who is faithful. And again, Satan hates to see God get the glory. And we'll see in the text here that he actually challenges God. He says, God, the only reason why Job loves you is because you have blessed him so much. You've given him so much that of course he's going to like you. But if you take away those blessings from him, I know he'll curse you. I know he'll turn against you. The only reason why Job worships God is because of what Job gets out of it. That's what Satan is saying. And at this point, you think about the sovereign God of the universe and having this discussion with Satan. God could have certainly have just said, you know what, I don't need to prove anything to you, right? I won, okay? You got kicked out of heaven, right? And you're going to burn for all eternity. But I know, Job, and I know that you're wrong. It would have been a lot easier for Job, I think, if that's how God thought. Because Job wouldn't have had to go through what he did. But instead, what God does is he puts out a test. He suggests, hey, you know what? Let's test his faith. Why does God do this? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 9, of all places. Talking about Jesus, he said, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The purpose of our lives, the purpose of even our suffering, ultimately is for one thing only, and that's to bring glory to God. Job, the book of Job, nobody knows definitively who wrote Job. There's been suggestion by many scholars it could have been Moses, maybe Solomon. I kind of lean towards the Moses. The book of Job is old, very old. I'm talking like Genesis old. And when you look at the language and not only how it was written, but the words that were used, you see a lot of parallels, the same type of writing that you see in Genesis. You see Job's wealth being counted, you know, and how many camels he has, right? Same kind of language you see around Abraham. But the name Job it actually comes in the Hebrew. The word means persecution or persecuted one. In Arabic, it actually means repent. And as the author recounts this era in the life of Job, we see how he's tested, and we also see the character of God. We know that Job was a real person, because in the New Testament, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Job is quoted as an individual, a human being. In Ezekiel and James, he's referred to as a real person as well. And when you read through Job, everything you read about places and time frames and things like that all parallel with real historical events and other books in the Old Testament. But this book begins with a scene in heaven. And it really explains everything to us of what's going on. Job is suffering because God was in a challenge with Satan. And the interesting thing is that Job never knew any of this, nor did any of his friends, which are going to come into play here. There's three distinct discussions that go on in the book of Job, and they mainly deal with those three friends. And so the friends all, since they didn't know either, they all struggled, including Job, struggled to explain, because of their ignorance, why this suffering was going on. And until Job finally, we'll see at the end, he rests. He rests in faith in God's goodness and in hope of redemption. And God vindicates Job at the end of the book. He vindicates his trust. When there are no rational or even theological explanations for our pain or disaster or our suffering, the message is trust God. The events that follow as we read through this, that all of his sufferings, they present real and tough questions for believers today. Why does Job continue to serve God? Because Job he's highlighted for his righteousness. He's compared to Noah and to Daniel. And he's also named in James. He's lauded for his spiritual endurance. Several other questions are touched on, alluded to throughout Job's ordeal. Another question is, why do the righteous suffer? Again, Job never knew the reasons for his sufferings, but in the end, the lesson that he learned is the only specific reason he can have for his suffering is that he is to trust God and trust God more. And I'll submit to you, church family, that is the real answer to suffering, whether it be emotional, physical, relationship, whatever it may be. That's the answer to suffering. So let's grab our Bibles and we'll read this first part here. So start off in Job chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go a little bit into chapter 2 as well. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them." And by the way, here, this confused me at first until I dug into it. The sons of God is referring to the angels. And verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming around the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. The potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's one thing to tell Satan that he's wrong. It would be quite another to let all of heaven witness God's victory over Satan. I think this is a big motivator in this challenge. And as we read, Job passes the test. He acknowledges God as the giver of all things and the taker of all things. And he praises God and he continues to be righteous. But just like Satan does, he doesn't give up easily. In fact, he goes to God and suggests an even tougher test. Like, okay, yeah, that's fine and all, but let me touch his physical body. One of the greatest... The most effective ways to break down the will of an individual is through physical suffering. I had to go through training in the military to be able to resist that physical suffering, to be able to resist torture, to be able to resist interrogation. And what I saw around me in my class, because we had folks from all branches, all different levels of the military, I saw people's will break under that torture. Under, for some people, it's sleep deprivation. For some, it's food deprivation. Every person has a chink in their armor. At some point, they will break. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to break Job so that he will curse God. It's one thing to lose all your possessions. It's a whole different ballgame to have your body inflicted. And so with God's permission, Satan inflicts Job's body with sores, terrible sores, from head to toe. The suffering had to be great. I believe that one of the big problems that we have in the church today is we don't have enough Jobs. And I don't mean we need more people to suffer like Job, although that might be true. I mean we need more people to simply worship God for who he is. That's it. There's a very wrong message that's being preached in a lot of churches today. The message is, come to God and he'll take away all your loneliness. He'll take away all your sins and all your struggles. Our view becomes that God is there to meet our needs, that he was created for us rather than we being created for him. There are those who preach it. It's called name it and claim it. In loud voices, they claim that God's blessings are a right, that we deserve to have these things. Rather than humbly seeking, asking God for a blessing, we demand it. I deserve it. It's my right. We see the example in Job that it's when Job humbled himself that God blessed him again. Job wasn't demanding relief. Now, I'm not saying, and I do pray, you've heard me pray for healing, pray for relief. That's good. But we don't have a right to the relief. We don't have a right to be healed. We should come humbly and ask God for his help. And some would say, well, that some would actually classify that as a lack of faith. And I would say, no, that's actually a test of real faith. The real faith is, Lord, your will be done. Whatever that is, whatever the outcome is, Lord, your will be done. It's easy when things go wrong to feel that God is wrong, that he's not treating us rightly. But we have a choice. We can get demanding, or we can simply say, God, this is all in your hands. I believe that you are sovereign. I trust in that. Even though this stinks, it's in your hands, God. I think Satan has made some really great strides in our culture, in our society, and even in our churches today by helping create or helping mold very demanding people. We want to control God. We want to tell God what is supposed to happen or what he needs to do. And we, if we're not careful, we slip into this very dangerous, dreadful place of analyzing God's goodness based on how he answers our prayers. As we begin this journey through the book of Job, I want to challenge each of us to really examine our walk with God. What do we expect from God? And what I titled the message today, Why Do You Worship Him? That's a great question to ask. Why do I worship God? When Jesus walked on the earth, there were many, many who followed him. But many of people that followed him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus challenged them, and he challenges us. There are some real truths to ponder, and let me just put these, and I'll actually close with this. There are matters going, and we read this, even just this little portion of Job, we understand that there are matters that are going on in heaven that we don't know about. that believers don't know about. Yet these things that are going on in heaven affect our lives every single day. And even the best effort at explaining these issues in our life, a lot of times can be, frankly, useless. I'm not saying give up on trying to, you know, understand the character of God and the will of God. I'm not saying that at all. But there are certain things Scripture tells us that will remain a mystery to us. God's people, the children of God, they do suffer. And bad things do happen to good people sometimes. But it's not God's fault. We don't have, there's no blame on him. If there's anybody to blame, it's us, mankind, because we put ourselves into a fallen world. God created a perfect, holy, righteous world, and we decided to turn it into an unrighteous and a sin-filled world. There was no suffering before man fell. Do you remember that in Genesis? It was, everything was good. Everything was perfect. God and humankind, Adam and Eve, were together. That means that they were righteous in their creation. There was no suffering. There was no death until humans, until we introduced sin. Some people call Job the gospel according to Job. This book, while it's set way back in Genesis era, points to Jesus in every way, shape, and form. And I'll try and highlight that as we go through this awesome book of poetry. Another truth, I think, for us to ponder as we go through this is, even though God may seem far away, perseverance in faith is a most noble virtue. Perseverance in faith. Because God is good. And you can safely lay your life in his hands. The believer who's in the midst of suffering should not abandon God. What we should do is draw nearer to him. So even if we still don't understand the explanation, we have this deeper fellowship. And out of that fellowship, that's where the comfort of God comes from. And the suffering may be intense, but it will ultimately end. It will. I promise you it will end. In God's time, in God's will, time is on your side. Whether he ends the suffering while you're here or when you go home, your true home, we know that there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no disease, there's no sickness anymore. It will end, and it will end in righteousness, and God will bless abundantly. Why do we worship God? Why are you following Christ? Is it to glorify God, or is it to glorify yourself? What is the most important to you? How do you respond when things don't go your way, on your plan, or your time? I'm excited to dive into Job. And I got a lot of stories I've been reading about of suffering. And I'm not trying to, and I shared this story with you about Alistair, to maybe place a little bit of perspective, right? One of the reasons why we know we need a Savior so badly is because we have a perfect picture of who God is. We have a perfect picture of holiness and righteousness, and like, and then when we compare ourselves to that, then we understand why we need Jesus so badly. My motivation in sharing these stories of suffering is to maybe give us a little bit better perspective. I'm not minimizing anything that's going on in your life right now, and I probably don't. There's probably suffering going on. I'm sure there is that I don't know about. But I do know that God is good. And I do know that he loves us. He proved it to us. He gave up his one and only son to be tortured and mutilated and killed for us. He's proven that love. So let's, as we go through Job, let's examine ourselves and ask God to reveal what our true motives are. Lord, would you show me where my heart is today? And Lord, would you enable us to fear you? And we've talked about this before. We're not talking about fear, you know, of getting squashed like a bug or something like that. But the fear of God is this awesome respect because we know who he is. And that we would worship him in that. And we would do all of this not for our sake, but for his sake. Amen?